Father, we thank you for this new week. We ask, Lord, that you would just revive our hearts and renew us in terms of stamina, in terms of our desire for spiritual things. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be attentive to all that you would teach us and just open the eyes of our spiritual understanding to these things that we now talk about concerning our sanctification through the book of Romans. We pray, Father, that you would imprint these things deeply in our hearts and help us to have some grasp of the preciousness and the significance of them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 6. In Romans 5, we saw that condemnation comes in through Adam, the katakrama. Basically, we are condemned to the salt mines, condemned to servitude, to the absolute slavery to sin and death, absolute mastery of sin and death in our lives. Okay, I'll wait till all your conversations are done so we can have all your complete attention, okay? Everybody done? Okay. Romans 5, the condemnation comes in. We are completely under the mastery of sin and death. That is the katakrama. That is the condemnation. And it says throughout the end of Romans chapter 5 that sin has abounded. It has dominated our very existence. It has reigned over man's mortal existence, every aspect of it. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace came in and superabounded so that no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how much sin has ravaged your life, God's grace is up to the task and over and above that. Okay? It is more than sufficient to meet every need brought in by sin, brought in by Adam, and the whole catastrophe that results. Now, the question comes, sin has abounded, grace does much more abound. If then our sin, our slavery to sin, just gives God an opportunity for His grace to come in and superabound, then shall we continue in this relationship to sin? Shall we continue in that slavery relationship experientially that grace might even more abound? Now, there's the question which is posed in the way of an objection. And that always comes when grace is really fervently preached, when grace is thoroughly preached, there's going to be the objection of the natural man. That just doesn't seem right to us. That's not the way we think. That's not the way we would solve things. And we tend to think, okay, what do we do then? If God's grace does superabound above my sin, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound even more? And that's posed in the form of an objection, but it also answers a question for us. What is to be done concerning the restraint of our sin nature? Because we are set free, according to Romans chapter 5. We have justification, we have all these blessings, but we recognize there's still a monster within. Now, what is to be done in terms of restraining that sin monster within? Is he going to continue to completely get away with things? Is that what God's grace means, that he's going to go on continuing to get away with things? And so the answer comes in Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, shall we continue in sin? Shall we abide, remain, dwell at home in the same relationship as we had before? To remain at home in the same relationship to the absolute monarch sin. This slide you had at the end of the period Friday, so it's a review. Don't scurry necessarily to write it down, but it's a review. Shall we continue in that same relationship, the master-slave relationship? And the answer to that is God has made provision. God has not left out this part. He is not just taking care of your justification and your glorification, but he's also intimately, integrally involved in your sanctification. And what he has done is he has brought in the one thing that can permanently dissolve that master-slave relationship. It is your death. I heard a New Tribes missionary speak at Waukesha Bible Church some years ago when we were attending there. I can't remember who he was. He was home on furlough from the field, and he spoke on Romans chapter 6, and he called his message Freedom from Fatality, or Freedom Through Fatality. I thought that was a really good title. It expresses it well. Freedom Through Fatality. Through our death, we are free from sin's reign. Now, it is a biblical fact that every one of us, every believer, has died to sin through identification with Christ. Paul's answer, how shall we that are dead to sin, literally such ones as we, who are dead to sin? Well, this is new information, isn't it? He hasn't said anything about this thus far in the book of Romans. This is new information. Where did this come from? He's going to explain as we go through Romans chapter 6. He's going to explain what took place. How shall we, such ones as we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? The only release from the master-slave relationship is death. God has brought this in on the principle of federal headship. Our identification no longer with Adam, our identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, so that his experience of death becomes ours, dead indeed unto sin. Freedom through fatality. It is a biblical fact that everyone who has trusted Christ is dead unto sin through Christ. He has died unto sin and is in that state of being dead unto sin. When did that happen? Historically, that took place at the very same time Christ was crucified. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's the basis of Paul's whole life. His whole life hung on that truth. I was crucified at the same time Christ was crucified. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So this took place historically at the time Christ was crucified. Harry Ironside used to ask on his radio Bible teaching show, said, how many were there on the cross with Christ when he was crucified? How many were on that cross? And it tends to be a confusing question. People tend to say, what are you talking about? Are you talking about Christ and then the two thieves on either side? No, I'm talking about how many were on that one cross? And the answer is Christ and everyone who has trusted in Christ from that time forward was on that cross from God's vantage point, from God's point of view. We were all crucified with him at that very time, historically speaking. Potentially or effectively, when does that take place? It's effective for me from the moment I believe. My crucifixion with Christ is effective for me from the moment I believe the gospel. In our natural birth, we are born into slavery in Adam. The moment we're born, we stand condemned, and we are slaves. We're born into slavery in Adam. But with our new birth, we are born crucified in Christ. And there's a book with that title, in fact, Born Crucified. We are born crucified in Christ. So effectively, from the moment I believe the gospel. But experientially, when does this take place for me experientially? Because it is not automatic. I don't automatically live free from sin's domain from the moment I'm born again. Experientially, it comes to pass as I come to know and appropriate the truths of my identification with Christ. It's not automatic. Although it took place historically at the time Christ was crucified, and it is effective for me, certainly, 100%, from the moment I believe the gospel, the moment I'm born again. Experientially, I don't see the results of it until, by faith, I appropriate the truths of my identification in Christ. The theme of the epistle, the just shall live by faith. Reckoning as he reckons. I put my faith in these facts. And this is the whole basis of my walk in the Spirit. Dr. Lewis Gray Schaefer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, said that, and many others have agreed with him. These truths in Romans chapter 6 are the basis, the foundation for the whole walk in the Spirit. It all unfolds from this. It's all based on this. I was having a conversation with Jim Batten years ago. He used to be a teacher here. He taught Old Testament history, and he taught Romans before I did. And he was kind of my mentor, so to speak. He groomed me for the position of teaching when I came on staff here. He was the dean of education, and he was a master teacher. He taught nuclear physics in the Navy for some years before he got saved and came into New Tribes Mission. He was a very effective teacher, but we were sitting down in the office one day after just about everybody else had left for the day. It was around 5 o'clock or shortly thereafter, and we were dealing with a problem, a group of students on the campus that were denying certain things about the Christian life. They were denying that we had two natures. They were denying that we have to confess our sins in order to go on in fellowship with God. So certain heretical beliefs, and this was going on for some time secretly among the student body, and they were trying to spread their effect. And a couple of them were student leaders. They were highly regarded by their fellow students, and we had put them in positions of authority. And so we were just sitting down, just shaking our head, wondering at the error. We had called them into offices. 16 students got called into offices and spoken to. A couple got dismissed. This was years ago. Jim Batten, since with the Lord, died of cancer. But we were sitting there talking about these things, and we were just shaking our heads, saying, Romans 6, you know, how can they deny the truths of Romans 6? I am crucified with Christ. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. We have two natures. How can they deny that? Jim Batten shook his head and he says, I don't know. To me, that is life. I mean, that's the whole Christian life right there. That is living and walking in the Spirit. How can they deny these truths? So that's the basis that we're talking about here. This is so important, these truths. Well, I will tell you this. It is a biblical fact, whether you experience it or not. Whether you have full apprehension of it or not, whether you really believe these things or not, whether you grasp them or not, it is a biblical fact that you are crucified with Christ. It is true of every believer, as sure as you're saved and bound for heaven. You are dead indeed unto sin. One is as true as the other. As true as any fact that is given you in this Bible, you are dead indeed unto sin. You've been crucified with Christ. Whether you grasp it, whether you believe it, whether you understand it or not. Well, let's talk about it. What exactly do we mean? The Greek word for died or to be dead is apothnesko. And it's a compound word. It's made up of the root word thanatos, which means death. It's one word for death. And it has a prefix, apa, which means to die off from. It means off or away from. There's a separation, a cleavage from, with the prefix apa. Well, I want you to understand this because I need you to understand that to die indeed unto sin, to be dead with Christ, dead in Christ, does not mean cessation of existence. Does not mean you cease to exist. Does not mean eradication or annihilation. Death doesn't mean that in biblical thought. Really, in fact, death viewed that way is a pagan concept. The infidels, the unbelievers, think that when something dies, it ceases to exist. It's extinct. But that's not the biblical thought with death. Death, biblically speaking, is always in terms of separation. It's always a separation. We need to think of it that way. And here they've even added the prefix in the Greek to the concept of death. It already speaks in terms of separation, but it's more emphatic with the prefix added, apothnesko, you die off from. There's a separation involved. It means a complete separation through death from the reigning monarch sin. It refers to a complete separation, a total separation. The Greek word here is in the aorist tense, as we've seen before. In fact, Romans chapter 6 is full of verbs in the aorist tense. and several other places in the New Testament where it speaks of our crucifixion with Christ or our death with Christ, it is in the aorist tense. Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Colossians 3:3, "For ye are dead." It's literally, ye died, aorist tense. Over and over again through Romans 6, we see this aorist tense. What does that mean? Aorist tense is punctiliar action as opposed to linear or durative action. Present tense is linear or durative. That means it's ongoing. It continues. It's continuous action. Punctiliar action is point in time. It happened at a certain definite point in time. The emphasis here is that this was a definite, decisive act that took place in the past. And over again, it's emphasized throughout Romans chapter 6. This is a historical fact. It's final. It's a single, definite, decisive thing that took place for you. You died once in time, and as a result, you remain dead with regard to this thing, sin. You remain dead with regard to sin. So from God's viewpoint, for you, for me, there has been a complete break with the rule of sin through the crisis of death. The master-slave relationship has been broken by death, and you experience a complete release from sin's mastery through death with Christ. You need to let these things sink in a little bit. And to let the Holy Spirit drive these things home. From God's perspective, I have died out of the realm of sin's influence. Sin ain't got nothing on me no more. I have died out of the realm of sin's influence. There's been a complete break in that relationship, a complete severance. Now, how did that happen? We've looked at now when it happened. Romans 6, 1 through 3, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin or have died to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So Paul tells us, he informs us, this is how it took place. Stefania? I think you've just answered your question. You know that our experience doesn't bear this out, right? As we go back a few slides. God says this is true. And my response is, yea, Lord, true. Right? Is my gauge, is my meter, my experience and my feelings? Can't be. It better not be. I don't go by what I experience. I don't go by what I feel. I have to go by what God says, and I assume that's true. So yes, in answer to your question, this is positional truth, and we're going to explain that as we go. This is a matter of my position. Okay? But we have to discuss how it happened, when it happened. Happened through baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? See, God, through the Apostle Paul, is laying out the facts now. These are the facts. And of course, everything within us is going to cry out, well, this is news to me. I sure didn't feel dead to sin this morning, and I'm sure not acting dead to sin, and that's not my track record. Does everybody else know this? Is everybody else living this but me? And then you look around and say, no, they're not dead to sin either, in terms of experience. Well, this is not our experience. Does that make what God says a lie? Absolutely not. So we have to figure something out here. How can this be true and my experience tell me otherwise? And so we've arrived at this conclusion of positional truth and condition. They're two separate things. But let God explain the facts to us. how this took place, when it took place, what exactly is he talking about? Let him fill out the facts. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Paul is, I think, anticipating that he's talking to a bunch of people whose jaws have just dropped. And they're responding in shock, dead to sin. What on earth are you talking about? None of us feel dead to sin. You feel like dead to sin? You? No, we don't feel dead to sin. So here's a bunch of guys with their mouths dropped. And he says, don't you understand that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into death? So it took place at baptism. I don't think we're talking about water baptism here. I think that's depicted. I think water baptism is a picture of it. But I don't think we're talking about H2O in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. I think we're talking about a spiritual immersion. To baptize, the Greek word means to dip or immerse or dunk. The Greek soldiers, during the time of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedonia, they went out to war. They would take their arrows, their spears, and they would dip the tips in blood. And they thought that gave them more prowess in battle, more fearlessness in battle. They would baptize the arrowheads in blood. That was the word they used. According to the Greek historians, that's what we find. They baptized their spears, their arrows in blood. To dip or immerse or dunk is what it means. Well, here in the context, I don't believe we're talking about a water baptism. We're talking about something that is definitely, absolutely, certainly true for every single believer, and it's not dependent on something we do physically, getting ourselves wet. This is a spiritual baptism. It means spiritually immersed into Christ. Spiritually immersed into Christ. But there's an identification with the act of baptism. It is certainly graphically portrayed in us going into the water, going down under the water, coming up again. Death, burial, and resurrection is what's portrayed in the physical act of baptism, in the ceremony itself. We go down under the water, symbolizing death and burial. We come up again, symbolizing resurrection. But I think we're here talking about a spiritual baptism or immersion. We are spiritually placed into Christ. We are immersed into Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? There's something that comes with baptism as well. In the mind of the people living in the first century, there's a change of identity that takes place. And this comes because the whole idea of baptism was also used quite a bit in the fuller's trade, or in those that dealt in certain fabrics, certain garments that were dyed, like Lydia, who was a seller of purple. Remember in Acts chapter 16? Lydia was a seller of purple. How'd she get that purple garment? Went out and found purple cows, purple zebras, purple sheep? No. Through the process of dyeing. You take that animal skin, that animal coat, and you immerse it, you baptize it in a solution of bleach, a bleach solution. And that yellowy or tawny hide or coat comes out pure white, as you know, through that solution of bleach. It has changed its identity. It went in a regular animal skin. It came out this perfectly white thing. Then you dip it in another solution. You baptize it. That's the word used. You baptize it in the color purple or in the color red, scarlet, and it comes out a totally different garment. It's a different fabric now. So it has changed identity. And so with the term baptism comes this whole idea of immersion on the one hand, but also there's a change of identity. Goes in one thing, comes out another. Complete change of identity. Goes in one thing, comes out another. There's a change of identity through baptism with a new association. I am no longer included in Adam. I am no longer identified with Adam. I am no longer a member of Adam's race. My associations now, my identification, is with Christ. I've transferred membership. No longer over here in Adam. I have now been totally identified with Christ through spiritual baptism. Change of identity through new association. And God says through this process, as I was baptized into Christ, as I was spiritually immersed into Christ, as I was translated into a new race, consequently through federal headship, his experience becomes mine. The consequences become mine. So I am baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. You don't need to know this Greek word, but I want to point it out, share something with you a little bit later. Sunetapenon is the Greek word for baptized, for buried with him in baptism that we're coming up on in verse 4. We're baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Know ye not, Paul says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, Paul seems to express some surprise here. Do you catch that? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He seems to be expressing some surprise. I think he's doing that because he's indicating that this is basic teaching. We tend to look at things, these things as deeper life truths, deeper truths, more advanced things in the Word of God. I think Paul regarded this as basic fundamental teaching. So, can it be possible? You guys are a vibrant, thriving church there, or churches, and you're not aware of these things? I think he's expressing some surprise. Well, that's very possible because Paul was not their teacher, right? He was not the church planter in the case of Rome. Maybe these things had not been taught. They've gone through some radical changes, though, right? They are all men and women who have gone onto that operating table, and that emergency surgeon has conducted this radical surgery and he's rewired them completely. He's disconnected the old parts. He's placed in the new, so they have a whole bionic wiring now, able to live as these vibrant, healthy creatures. And yet these radical changes have taken place in them. They've gone down into death. They've come up again from the dead in Christ. Is it possible they've undergone all these radical changes and they're not aware of them? They're not living the benefit of them. They're not aware of them. Yes, it is possible. It is possible. Is it possible to be totally free and to still be living in bondage? Experientially, to still be living as a slave, even though you've been set free? Yes, it's absolutely possible. It was true of slaves during the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. Officially, legally, according to the United States law, they were free, and yet many of them still living as slaves. In World War II, there were Japanese soldiers hidden in the bushes in various islands, still conducting the war, 1946, 1947, 1948, 1949, after surrender had been established and signed and decreed and taken care of, and here's still Japanese soldiers hidden away, haven't gotten news, so they're still living, they're still conducting their lives as if they're at war with the United States and the Allies. It's a story of a pastor who's in his study in his house, and he's preparing for the sermon that week, and you know he's contemplating, he's studying, he's got his Bible out, and he's lost in thought. And then later in the afternoon, he happens to look out, and he's got this dog. It's a big German Shepherd sitting out in the yard. And this German Shepherd was a fierce young German Shepherd in his younger days. And he chased after squirrels, and he chased after mailmen, and he chased after everything. So what this pastor did was, in the dog's younger days, he went out and bought this 20-foot chain, and he got one of these things you drive into the ground, a stake you drive into the ground, and he hooked that chain around that stake, and he hooked the other end around the collar that was around the dog's neck. And so this young St. Bernard would go chasing after that squirrel, chasing after that mailman, he'd reach the end of his tether, and bam, get a yank on the neck. Again and again and again. Well, this is repeated as a process over the months. And so finally that dog gets tired of feeling that tug around the neck. This is getting a little strenuous, you know, a little whiplash here. Got tired of that and realized there was going to be a sharp pain every time he ran after these critters and these people. And so he stopped running. After a certain point, he stopped running. And a squirrel would go by, and, you know, there's a squirrel. Mailman would go by, and maybe a little bark. You know, maybe get up and look and sniff and bark a little bit. That was it. He's not going to chase. Not going to ruin his neck over this. Well, the pastor, on this particular afternoon, he was lost in thought, and he looked up at, later in the afternoon, he looked out at that dog, and squirrels had gone by, and cats had gone by, and other dogs had gone by, and the mailman had gone by, and that dog hadn't gotten up. He hadn't chased after any of them, and the pastor realized he had never connected the chain to that stake in the ground that day. That dog was as free as a bird. Could have killed a couple squirrels. Could have taken a good chomp out of that mailman. But never did. Why? Because as far as he was concerned, the chain is still there. He's still accustomed to his chains. He's not aware of his freedom. And that's the way most Christians live, folks. Unfortunately, most Christians live that way. Perish the thought that you should ever live that way again after going through this class. But are you so accustomed to your chains that even when you're told you're free, you're still going to live as a slave? not fully aware, not fully understanding, not fully grasping, not fully apprehending, not fully appropriating your freedom in Christ. It's like a prisoner who's been in prison, some lost, dark, dank dungeon for years and years and years, and somebody comes along and opens the cell door, and he doesn't even know enough to get up and get out of that cell. I'm too used to being in the cell. Door's open, you're free. Yeah, I know. Sitting in the cell, year after year. Too accustomed to the chains. God says you're free in Christ. Free the whole time, although you may be unaware of it. Or you may not be ready to appropriate it. The first essential part of appropriation, and there are a few essential parts, is knowing. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. As part and parcel of being immersed into Christ, we share his experience. We share his death. We were baptized into his death, immersed into his death. But the first part of appropriation is you've got to know that. You've got to know that. Now, knowing involves a few things. If you think about it, I've got to be apprised of it. I've got to be informed, first of all. It assumes an awareness. I've got to be apprised of these facts. That's what I'm doing for you guys now. If you haven't heard this before, you're hearing of it now. You're being apprised of the facts. So there's an intellectual assessment. There's being informed. There's an awareness. But knowing assumes more than that. Knowing assumes not just facts swimming around in my head. It assumes understanding. A clear perception. A clear apprehension of these things. So you must be taught these things. You must be informed. You must be apprised of the situation. But you must take it upon yourself to diligently study these things out. Come to an understanding of them. Assimilate them. Meditate on them. Very, very important. It assumes understanding. And there's something else involved in knowing. It rests upon a certainty. So on the first hand, we're talking about, do you know these things as opposed to, are you ignorant of them? You need to be informed. Do you know these things as opposed to, do you have a few facts swimming around in your head, but you haven't really assimilated them, you don't really understand them. But on the third case, do you know these things as opposed to, are these kind of iffy? Are they a question? Is there any doubt? Or do you know them? Are they resting upon certainty? It rests upon certainty. All these three things are implied in knowing. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death. We were crucified with Christ, and not only crucified, that means we died with Christ, we are buried with Christ. What is burial? Why would he have to mention that? Why would he take pains to go on and talk about our burial, not just our crucifixion with Christ, not just death, but burial? Because burial is the final seal placed on death. The final seal placed on death. It's the final putting away of one who has died out of this world. Burial brings finality to death. It brings closure to death. We go to funerals, we conduct funerals, because at a funeral you say your final goodbyes to someone. It's getting rid of the body. It's doing something with the body of the deceased, but it's also for the living, to enable them to bring closure, to put finality on the whole process. At a funeral, someone you've heard has died, a loved one, you go and you say your goodbyes to them, so to speak, and then they're interred, and you go home without that person. Right at the time I was teaching this a few years ago, my Uncle Lawrence died. Now, that's my mom's kid brother. She's older than him, and you know, she helped raise him and remembered when he was just a baby and brought home from the hospital and everything. That's her kid brother. Now, she had not seen him, and my dad had not seen Uncle Lawrence for several years. He hadn't seen him for years. He used to live just a block away from us, but he'd moved off up north, bought himself a farm, lived out there in the woods and on his farm. They hadn't seen each other for years. But they made a point of going to that funeral. My mother's diabetic. She's got high blood pressure. She's got problems with her knees. She doesn't travel a lot. She doesn't go out a lot. She doesn't like to go a lot of places. But she made sure to go to that funeral for Uncle Lawrence. Why? Because people need to bring closure to something. You go to a funeral and someone is buried, you say your final goodbyes, and you go home without Uncle Lawrence. And the relationship that you have with him is never going to be the same again. That relationship is finalized. It's complete. It's terminated. It's brought to an end. Years ago, I remember watching on the news when I was, what was it, United Flight 800 or Pan Am Flight 800? That this mysterious just blew up in the air outside of New York and just went down into the waters. And hundreds of people were lost. No survivors. Everyone was lost. And those loved ones who lost somebody on that flight were really upset for a long time because they were studying what happened. They were trying to figure out what happened. And there was a lengthy delay over returning the remains of these people to their loved ones. And I marveled at that because here's the loved ones, the surviving family of these people that were lost. There's nothing they can do to bring these people back. They're dead and gone. It's over. But for some reason, they had to have closure by the return of the remains, whatever the remains were of that person they lost. They had to have those remains returned. So they were pestering the federal authorities, and they were mad. They were really angry for weeks afterwards because there had been delay after delay after delay. I'm thinking, why do you need the remains of this person? Because there's something in the human critter that needs to bring closure, that brings finality to the whole thing. That's what burial is, folks. So when God emphasizes burial through the Apostle Paul, he's emphasizing the finality of our death unto sin. It is final. There is certainty here. There is closure. Never, ever again to have the same relationship again to King Sin. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Life as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. This is the objective. The objective is not just that we die. It's not to leave us dead. But now, as Christ was raised, so are we raised again from the dead to walk according to a new life that is imparted to us. Our resurrection with Christ is as certain as his own resurrection. Our ability to walk in newness of life is as certain as the resurrection of Christ, brought in by the same power. You guys had quite a weekend, didn't you? Are you with me? What timing, you know? What timing? We're talking about Romans 6, such an important section. And you guys are wearied and worn out from field day. What timing? Oh, well. God can overcome even this, I believe. Can't he? I know I'm talking to people that, you know, don't have to explain burial because you look like you're buried. Case in point, object lesson. I turn to my object lesson, physical demonstration. Bob? Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, psychologically, we can help us deal with that. I think that's part of the reason God emphasizes this point of burial. Well, you guys try and stay with me. Sometime, you know, maybe in Christian living class or maybe in Missions Institute or sometime down the road, you're going to say, wow, Romans 6, I'm crucified with Christ. Why weren't we taught this before? Why didn't we ever hear this? Why didn't Ernie tell us about this in Romans, Ginger?
Then I go about walking in a
It is absolutely necessary to appropriate it every day. It's absolutely necessary to appropriate it constantly. Mm-hmm. And appropriation, that's the fight of faith. This is a difficult thing because we have to believe in the face of all apparent evidence to the contrary. All our experience, all our feelings don't support this idea. They speak contrary to it. They tell us the very opposite. You are not dead indeed unto sin. No way, buddy. I mean, that's nice pie-in-the-sky theology, but that is not true of you. God says it is true of every single believer, and it is to be appropriated, just like you appropriated your justification. You walk by faith, not by sight. You're justified by faith. You stand by faith. You walk by faith, not by sight. And it's a fight. It is a battle. That is the fight of faith. We are called to that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Megenita, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There is the objective. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Walk is the Greek word peripateo, and it means conduct your lives. It is a biblical expression, often used in the New Testament, often used by Paul. It means conduct your lives this way. Walk refers to your condition. It refers to your manner of life. It refers to how you conduct yourself. That we might walk in newness of life. The idea that God has is that we should experience freedom. This is his objective. This is his goal. We need to experience freedom in our lives. Freedom from sin. Well, where does that come from? What's the basis of that freedom, that experience? Something called positional truth. Okay, positional truth is that which God declares true of me. And it is true, regardless of how I feel or what my experience is. God says it, that settles it. You are crucified with Christ. Oh, no, I'm not either. You're arguing with God. I am crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. God forbid I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. These things are true of you. This is positional truth. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. I don't feel that way. I sure don't feel it. Look around, it doesn't look that way. Not true according to my experience. My experience is not the gauge. My experience is not the measuring standard. God's Word. That which God declares true of me, and it is true, regardless of how I feel or what my experience is. These are spiritual, invisible realities. Emphasis on real. It is real. It is not a polite fiction. This is real. Spiritual, invisible realities. God has declared certain things true of me through identification with Christ. These are not necessarily true in my experience or in my perceptions. It is absolutely true nonetheless. And it is the basis of my practical experience. It is the foundation for my experience and for my walk. Walk, with the word walk, the emphasis is on my condition, my personal experience, my conduct. But positionally, I have left the person I was in the grave, and an entirely new life is now given to me. The person I was is left in the grave, and an entirely new life is given to me. Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, stay in Romans. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, your former manner of life, your former conduct, ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It is real, although I don't feel any different. Now I am called upon to walk, to conduct my life according to who I truly am in Christ. Again, like the Federal Witness Protection Program, I have been given an entirely new identity. My old identity has been killed off by the FBI. I've been given a new residence, new job, new name, new driver's license, new passport. Everything in terms of my identity is brand spanking new. I am to conduct myself now according to that new identity. Walk, conduct my life according to who I truly am in Christ. Now, this is a problem. This is a major problem in our thinking and in our behavior, is we have, as Christians, often an identity crisis. We don't fully grasp who we are. And we tend to think our identity is a matter of the way we behave. Huge mistake. To confuse identity with our behavior. To base our identity on how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. That is a huge mistake. That's a deception. That's a trap. So in the churches today, we have sinners sitting in the pews who think they're saints because they act like saints. And some of them act better than you and me, and they're not born again. They're lost as the day they were born. They're headed straight to hell, but they think they're saints. Why? Because of the way they act. Because of their behavior. Because they're confusing identity with behavior. And many other people are confused too. And so we think, well, that little old lady I know who goes to Catholic church every day, and she just sits around and crochets and knits little stocking wool caps for people all the time. That's all she does, and she brings apple pies to you when you're sick. How could she possibly be headed to hell? She's headed to hell. Because her behavior is not her identity. That's a matter of birth. It's not a matter of behavior. Your identity is based on your birth. Some of us only have one birth. You must have two. You must be born again. Your identity is not a matter of behavior. We have in the church, we have sinners who think they're saints because of their behavior. And the flip side of that is we've got saints who still think that they're sinners. And so they act like sinners because they're caught into this trap. And that's the deception of Satan. And it is a trap. And it is bondage. You got saints who think they're still sinners in terms of identity. Yes, they still have a sin nature, but your identity is you are a saint. You are a son of God. And you are set free. Verse 5, Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, this verse describes our identification with Christ. We know now when it happened. It happened when Christ was crucified. We know how it happened. We were baptized into Christ. Now, this describes our identification with Christ. Or, as I said before, a better word is our inclusion in Christ. If you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, planted together is synthutos, this is the word for buried together, and this is planted together. You're going to start to see some similarities here. Synthutos, it literally means enlifed together. It means joined together in a living, organic, intimate union. Frederick Godet, who wrote a commentary on Romans century ago, said this describes an organic union where one shares the life, growth, and phases of existence belonging to another. You cannot get a closer association than this. Where one shares the life, growth, and phases of existence belonging to another, so that the existence, prosperity, and decay of the branch are bound up with the state of the stem. And he translates this verse this way. Planted together means to be made one and the same plant with him. To be made one and the same plant with Christ. For if we have been planted together, it's a unique term. It literally means in life together, joined together in a living, organic union. I have here H2O, my food coloring. Who here can separate the red from the water? You have been joined together with Christ in this intimate, organic union, like a branch tied into the stem, tied into the vine, where all of the phases of life and growth are actually shared in common. They are one and the same. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You cannot get a closer association than that. Cannot break it apart. The one is lost in the other. They share the same life. And as Godet translated it, we are made one in the same plant with him. That is the degree of your identification, your inclusion, your association with Christ. Wherever he goes, there go I as well. Okay, sorry I kept you over again. Get some sleep, okay? Get some sleep. Please.